Let me read Isaiah chapter 20. It's a doozy. But let's go ahead and jump in. It says, in the year that Tartan, which by the way is Hebrew for commander, it's a general in an army, in the year that Tartan came unto Ashdod, when Sargon, the king of Assyria, sent him, and fought against Ashdod and took it. At the same time spake the Lord by Isaiah, the son of Amos, saying, go and loose the sackcloth from off your loins, and put off thy shoe from thy foot. And he did so, walking naked and barefoot. And the Lord said, like as my servant Isaiah hath walked naked and barefoot 3 years for a sign and wonder upon Egypt and upon Ethiopia, so shall the king of Assyria lead away the Egyptian prisoners and the Ethiopian captives, young and old, naked and barefoot, even with their buttocks uncovered. I love that old English. To the shame of Egypt, and they shall be afraid and ashamed of Ethiopia, their expectation, and of Egypt their glory. And the inhabitant of this isle shall say, in that day, behold, such is our expectation, whether we flee for help to be delivered from the king of Assyria, and how shall we escape? So, short little chapter, bizarre. Thankfully, this isn't a common approach from our Lord to his servants. But certainly some things to talk about. So remember, guys, and I want to remind you that last week we studied the idea of Ethiopia, which was actually in that day and age kind of the head of Egypt. So Ethiopia, which was a little bit bigger than it is today, grew in strength and kind of assumed responsibility militarily and even economically for the whole region of Egypt, including its own region and land. And you remember they came to Israel, they came to Judah specifically, and they made themselves available. Listen, surely you've heard the Assyrians are on a war path. They're taking out people. They're conquering. Those in the north were vulnerable. Make alliance with us. Let's join our militaries together. Let's provide for each other safety and security. I love that chapter, man. It says in God's word that God, our Heavenly Father, wasn't worked up at all about that. The people of Israel were very distraught, very overwhelmed. But God, it says, he took his rest, and God had a plan, and that plan did not include Israel aligning themselves, or again, more specifically, Judah aligning themselves with an enemy nation. And the principle for you and for me is just that, guys. Our confidence must be in God, right? Our confidence must be in God and not even a former godly government. Our confidence as Christian has got to be in God and God alone. That's a huge deal. And sometimes we place a lot of security in governments and systems, relationships. You know, we can boil this right down to a domestic level, can't we? And maybe as a single woman, for example, you can see yourself as a disadvantage, and if you only had somebody to help and to provide and for comfort and companionship. I mean, once again, to put our confidence in man on any level isn't the will of the Lord ultimately, but to put our confidence directly in him. So this arrangement was very discouraging. God, of course, proved himself strong on behalf of the tribe of Judah. And in one evening, he sent one angel, and he just took out 185,000 Assyrian troops. Pretty tremendous. God made a massive statement to his people in that event. Well, here, chapter 20 kind of piggybacks off that. And here, we're told that the Assyrians are there, that their general is successful, and they've taken out the people here on the west coast. That'd be the Philistines. And the idea is, you know, Judah, they're coming for you. The wreckage is all around you. There's this defeated people group. The Philistines have been a formidable foe of Israel since their inception. The Philistines are strong. Their weaponry was serious. They had chariots. The Philistines, there's a long history there. And it seems the Assyrians march in and just wade through the Philistine people like they're a joke. That would, of course, instill a lot of fear in the people of Judah. Like, goodness gracious, the Philistines, where Goliath was, and these giant warriors, and They just treaded down them so easily. But here, God does something very bizarre here. He says to Isaiah, all right, now it's time for drastic measures, Isaiah. I want you to take off all your clothes and your feet, and I want you to walk around and communicate for me for the next 3 years nude. Boy, there's a lot of commentators that don't like this at all. They love to take away the sting and the awkwardness of this. That while he wasn't actually nude, he was just mostly nude, and he walked around in his underwear and his T-shirt. Pastors love the rated G version of everything. Did you notice that? They do, because for obvious reasons, there's a bunch of young people, ladies looking at me, brother. I mean, for obvious reasons, we love to kind of like take the edges off some of the things in the scriptures and make it more rated G, more you know, family friendly. But the word buttocks kind of is in there. You know what I mean? It forces me to deal with it. You know what I mean? Their butts were showing, and Isaiah is supposed to be an example to those butt showers. Therefore, I'm concluding theologically, his butt was showing. How's that for interpretation? That's exegesis at its finest right there. That's how that looks. But what's the point of all this? And again, that's radical, man. And I hope that this doesn't sound disrespectful in any way or stretching, but you know, our Lord Jesus did 3 years very exposed to this human race. Do you understand that? He stepped down out of his glory, his amazing glory. He took his glory and set it aside and lived among us. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you can read about it. Did 3 years very vulnerable and very transparent and very exposed in a sense. And he demonstrated the humility that we needed to see as an example to understand God's heart in the matter. And God's point and truth in the matter. He came as a witness from heaven. So you guys know that the book of Isaiah has so much messianic prophecy intermingled in the predictions. And I think I see it even here. Even here, I see 3 years being very exposed and vulnerable. I see a picture of Christ even in that. But the point is this, guys. The point is this. The obvious and dramatic point is during seasons of hard-heartedness and spiritual, you know, slumber, there is times where drastic measures are called for. That's definitely the case. And maybe you're here this morning, and you're thinking, man, I'm just not the type of person that likes to make waves. I'm just not the person that likes to get up in front of a crowd and stomp and say something loud and point my finger. I'm just the type of person, just let me go to work and make my paycheck and just let Aaron do that or Ken Graves, or you know, let some other people do that spotlight stuff. And you might have a tendency, as many do. By the way, I would love to do that too. Really, I'm a lot scareder. I'm a lot more afraid than you realize. Truthfully. Ask anybody who really knows me. I'm terrified at times to stand up and speak and do, but I just can't. I meant terrified. I'm just tired. You guys know by 10:30, I'm sober as the day is long. I'm not terrified. I'm terrified. Promise. But all kidding aside, there's a lot that I do with a hard swallow. And there's no drama in that. There's a lot that I do that I just believe before God. How do I say no? I can't wiggle out of this. This is a responsibility that you've given me. But if you have the tendency of playing it cool and not upsetting any apple carts, that only works. That only works for so long, guys. Could it be? I'm asking this question legitimately. Could we be living in times in our own nation where hearts are so hard and compromise has been the norm for so long? Could it possibly be time where we abandon our MO of the past? Of just always standing down and laying down and allowing to, and could it be that just like in this passage, drastic measures are necessary? More of a shock approach is necessary? I'm not getting any ideas about Isaiah's thing, that's for sure. I appreciate you laughing, Bob. No, that's not the shock approach that I'll be taking anytime soon. But publicly proclaiming and being a little bit more assertive than we have in the past. I mean, Christians historically in America have been fairly passive. And just, you know, let's trust God, let's God do, God, you do your thing. But is there ever a time, just something to think about, is there ever a time to say, it ends today? It ends today. Either things are going to change in my neighborhood or, you know, people are just going to stop liking me altogether, but I just can't just roll over anymore and ignore it. I've got to speak to it at least. I've got to push back a little bit at least. And, you know, I personally have come there, you know, and you may or may not agree, but I personally am unwilling to let our neighborhood go that easily. And I think we have some hard hearts in our culture. I think there's a lot of people with their fingers in their ears, and I just know throughout God's word, it's in those climates where God approaches that situation with a shock approach. That would be quite shocking, wouldn't it? To look out your window and just see this prophet Isaiah with his gray whiskers and just nude. Hey, God has a message for you.
Yeah.
Does he? Yeah. You see how I'm dressed? The people you are trusting in are going to be dressed just like this as they're let off as slaves. Don't put your confidence in something that is known to be weak, infallible, and something that will fail you. Boy, that's a good message for the modern day American, right? What are we putting our confidence? Are we putting in our confidence something which is a bucket with holes in it? Are we putting our confidence in something that is known historically to fail us? I mean, we can go as simple and as complex as you want, but, you know, putting our trust and our hope in a chemical. I mean, there's people that are that shallow in life. The only way I can cope with life, the only way I can deal is I put my confidence in this chemical, whether it's a powder or a plant or a liquid. And boy, that's known to fail us, right? That's embracing the enemy of God and pharmakets. That's known to let us down. I don't have to in this church, but there's many people in this room that would raise their hands and say, yeah, that's failed me 10 times, 100 times, 1,000 times. There's no confidence that we can place in that anymore. Or it's relationships, or it's money. I mean, goodness gracious, the chickens are coming home to roost, man. The people overseas are looking at the American dollar and they're saying, not anymore. There's nothing there. I've handed $100 bills to people overseas, and they look at the date and they laugh and they throw it back at me. That's no good to us. If the date on that $100 bill isn't, you know, 2017 and higher, it's meaningless. I was shocked as an American trying to exchange some money for a missions trip, and it was literally thrown back at me. Save that. That's no good to me. We're losing a lot in this nation, and it's just a matter of time where all the debts are going to be called up. Then what? Then what? And Disneyland is a different world. So all the things we put our confidence and our trust in can be really compared to these nude Egyptians that had such a hope of promise. We'll protect you. We got your back. Look at our guns. Look at our military. Look at our wealth. And to put confidence of that, just to be horribly disappointed. God is lovingly warning them, don't put your confidence in something that is weak and naked and wretched and vulnerable. Put your confidence in me. It's a simple little chapter, brothers and sisters, but it has great implications on our life and what we're confident in. Oh, there's that. Chapter 21. Few burdens here, a few heavy messages for some people groups. Let's jump in. The burden of the desert of the sea. I'd like to cut to the chase and just, you know, identify who Isaiah is referring to as the desert of the sea. That's none other than Babylon. What's interesting about this, you know, which gives great glory and points to the wisdom of God's word, it points to the fact that the author of God's word is outside of time and can clearly see into the future. Babylon wasn't even a powerful empire at this point. They were an up-and-coming group, but as of when Isaiah wrote this, the Assyrians were in power, And Babylon was just kind of a rumble on the horizon at this point. But what he's about to predict isn't just the rise of a new empire known as Babylon. He's already beyond that, describing the fall of Babylon to a world empire that is hundreds of years down the road. Again, one of the ways that you can know God exists and know God is real is to study God's word and really study it. Get the dates down. Understand that God would speak so precisely into the lives of his people, and he's predicting things that are generations ahead with perfect detail, actually. This is one of those examples. So the heavy message that Isaiah was to deliver to the Babylonian people, referred to here as the desert of the sea, he says, as the whirlwinds in the south pass through, so it comes from the desert, from a terrible land. Okay? You have a storm, Babylon, that you're going to have to deal with, and they're going to come from your south. That's the first thing. It's a grievous vision. A grievous vision, Isaiah says, is declared unto me. The treacherous dealer dealeth treacherously, and the spoiler spoils. And then they're positively identified. Who is this enemy of Babylon that will bring them to ruin? It's identified as Elam. That's the Persian people. And it's identified as Media, which is the Medes. And of course, you might know your history. I don't know if you do, but you probably know that the Babylonian Empire fell to the Medo-Persian Empire. But once again, the Medes, when Isaiah wrote this, the Medes were like on a camping trip, truthfully. Small little group of nomads. They didn't even have a land that they belonged to. They just were traveling through the desert in that day. They're a little group of campers. Small little tiny tribe of people. But of course, they gained some serious momentum, and they did indeed align themselves with the Persian people. And for a long time, the Medo-Persian Empire was the most powerful thing going. God is predicting this way, way in advance. In fact, as we continue the book of Isaiah, he's even going to mention the leader of the Medo-Persians by name, Cyrus, 150 years before he's even born. So you can't tell me there's no God. Isaiah didn't know that. But God sees the end before the beginning. And here's another, once again, great example of that. So go up, Elam. They're being invited. Invited and encouraged by God and his sovereignty is kind of the idea. Besiege, O Media. All the sighing thereof have I made to cease. So the destruction of the Babylonian Empire here predicted. How does Isaiah respond to this? This is kind of convicting. At least to me. You think Isaiah, as a prophet, he knows, man, Babylon's gonna kill a lot of my people. The Babylonian Empire, Nebuchadnezzar's gonna come, and he speaks to this, and they're gonna destroy my people, and they're gonna slaughter the people in the streets of Jerusalem. They're gonna take captives and bring us into modern-day Iraq, where Babylon would be in those days. And you think with all of that, there'd be a real disdain in Isaiah's heart for these people. And you would think in Isaiah's heart, like many of us patriots, when we hear about the enemy falling, there's this celebration in our heart. Yeah, don't mess with us. Don't mess with our God. But actually, Isaiah responds very differently than what you and I would, potentially. This heavy news and this vision of invasion and the Babylonian slaughter and all that we know actually happened in history. Verse 3 says, therefore are my loins filled with pain, pangs have taken hold upon me, as the pangs of a woman that travails. I was bowed down at the hearing of it. I was dismayed at the seeing of it. My heart panted, fearfulness affrighted me. The night of my pleasure has he turned into fear unto me. Many scholars would suggest that verses 3 and 4 are actually the gut response of Isaiah himself as God revealed this vision to him. And I'd like to pause right there and just think about that, man. As God moves in our world and as his justice is absolutely on a tear, I don't know that it's the right response ever, especially from the heart of a Christian, to rejoice in somebody's destruction or to rejoice in somebody's undoing, even locally. when menaces to society get theirs and the cops finally show up or whatever the case may be, I don't think it's a proper response really ever from a Christian to rejoice. Especially when you consider God, it says very clearly in God's word, I don't rejoice, God said, in the destruction of the wicked. Oh, I'm just, and I mete out his justice. I'm holy. He won't ignore sin. God won't be mocked, the scripture says. Whatsoever a man sows, that will he also reap. But I don't ever want us to get the idea that God is gleeful about that. Nor should we be. I think like Isaiah, if we're spending time with God, and if, by the way, if you spend time with God, his heart is extremely contagious. Some of you know what I mean? The more time you spend with God, you're just like, man, God, you care about things that all of a sudden I find myself caring about. You don't like things that I don't like. And God's heart becomes very contagious, doesn't it? And see, that's what I believe is going on here. As Isaiah no doubt spends a lot of time with God as his prophet, he's got a message to deliver, but it's indeed a burden. It's a hard message for him. And he's not thrilled about pronouncing judgment and destruction. You know, what drives you to share the gospel with your unsaved neighbor? I've got to ask you. What motivates you? I'm persuaded to remind us what the Apostle Paul said about that. He said it like this. He said, by the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. How many people are familiar with that verse? By the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. The more I understand about God, and he is holy, and he is just, and he has made provisions for the non-believer. In fact, we just studied in Matthew 25 in the last service. Hell wasn't made for people. Hell was actually invented, created by God for the devil and his angels. That's what the scriptures teach. There was a place of judgment designed for the devil and his angels. Tragically, people go there that align themselves with the devil and reject the mercy and grace of God. Tragically, people go there. But it wasn't designed for us in mind. Think about that. Think about that. God didn't design hell for people. That should scream his heart. He doesn't want anybody to perish, but all actually to come to repentance. But just like the Apostle Paul, isn't it legitimate motivation to share the gospel with the unsaved people in our life because of what we know, because of the terror that we're aware of, because of the judgment that is pending for so many people that we love? It was an atheist, guys, someone who doesn't, you know, philosophically believe that God even exists. He was interviewed and he was asked to give his best reason for why he believes God doesn't exist. And you know what he said? Well, the best reason I can come up with is the fact that if there really is a God and this really is his book and there's this horrible fiery judgment for the non-believer, the best evidence I can come up with is, why does the church sit there idle day after day after day? I mean, if this is real, that's pretty sick. An atheist would say to you and me who are complacent in sharing the gospel, he'd say, you guys clearly can't believe that, because if there's an eternal place of fire for those that reject the gospel, the church of all people should be out crying and pleading and shaking people to put their faith in Christ, and I don't see that. It's kind of a compelling argument. Thankfully, historically, we have seen the church do that. The church does come to life throughout history and do just that, but then they get lulled back to sleep again with lollipops and Disneyland, truthfully. So I pray along with you that the Lord stirs his church up again and revives us and gives us a burden for the lost again. But I personally, you know, reading this passage, I'm just convicted and inspired all at the same time. No, I'm convicted. I think sometimes saying inspired takes away from my conviction. I take that back. I'm convicted at the way Isaiah responds to this vision. Man, that was a dreadful thing to see, God, the destruction of people. May the Lord speak to us about that. Then look at this verse 5, which is interesting. Prepare the table, watch in the watchtower, eat, drink, arise, you princes, anoint the shield. It's really awesome because what Isaiah describes there is almost the exact scenario in Daniel chapter 5 for the very night that Babylon fell. Do you guys remember? You know, Belteshazzar, Daniel chapter 5, they're having a big dinner party. The table's prepared, there's food everywhere, they're drinking, they're honoring the gods of Babylon, drink and war and wood and iron and gold. They're honoring the princes. You know, Belteshazzar had all the notable people of the kingdom there. They're polishing up the shields. There's a big flashy military presence. That is exactly the scene where it says there's a finger that showed up and just started to write in the plaster of the wall. You guys know Daniel chapter 5, right? Many, many, tekel upharsin. You know, you've been weighed in the balances and you have been found lacking. You don't measure up. And in that very night, Cyrus, the Persian ruler, in an alliance with the Medes, little did they know, during that dinner party, they're throwing sandbags there in the Euphrates River and piling up debris and shoveling as much dirt and fill, whatever they could come up with, and they're diverting the Euphrates River. Oh, they only need 30 minutes to an hour. And as it spilled out into the open plains, it left this big, convenient hole under the main gate of Babylon where Cyrus goes, "Come on, boys." And they went right into Babylon, walked under the what would be the bridge, walked on a dry riverbed, and they took the whole city out in one night. Literally, the citizens of Babylon woke up the next morning. Who's in charge? What happened? It was a genius military endeavor, truthfully was. But the scene that is described here, again, hundreds of years in advance, it's pretty incredible. At least 150 years in advance. Tables prepared. Oh, there's people watching, but they're drunk, and they're involved in a party. All the princes were there, the shields. Just like that, Babylon fell. "For thus has the Lord said to me, go set a watchman. Let him declare what he sees." And he saw a chariot with a couple of horsemen, a chariot of donkeys and a chariot of camels, and he hearkened diligently with much heed, and he cried, "A lion!" And if you know, a lion's always connected with Babylon in Bible prophecy. "My Lord, I stand continually upon the watchtower in the daytime, and I am set in my ward whole nights. And behold, here comes a chariot of men with a couple of horsemen." And he answered and said, "Babylon is fallen. Verbatim quote, that's kind of stolen by the Holy Spirit and cut and pasted in Revelation 18. "All the graven images of her gods he has broken unto the ground." Everything they put their confidence in, God has destroyed and made nothing. This has to bring us to a future event in Revelation chapter 18 where Babylon has some type of comeback, some type of revival. And you probably know my position on that. I believe the Antichrist will literally set up a temple in Babylon. I know a lot of commentators do the economic Babylon or the commercial Babylon or the spiritual Babylon, but I believe Babylon. There's plenty of predictions that say in the land of Shinar, a temple will be built. And I think that's where the Antichrist will rule from, personally. I think there's a lot of biblical evidence of that. In a city that came back from just a historic ruins, came back to be a thriving, metropolis in the last days, it falls within 24 hours. And that's the response from the citizens. How could this great city fall in one day? The idea is, we just saw it turn the lights back on. We just saw this city come back from nothing. And just like that, it's gone. And God's word says very clearly he will bring that city to a final end. And this passage of Scripture in Isaiah is quoted in Revelation 18. "But all of its idols broken, destroyed. O my threshing," verse 10, "and the corn of my floor, that which I have heard of the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have I declared unto you." God describes the judgment of nations like threshing out crops. It's a process that we don't know so much about, but certainly the agrarian people of Israel knew a lot about threshing. You'd take wheat And you'd literally take it and thrash it, and you'd loosen the chaff, and you'd throw it up into the breeze, and as the wind would blow, chaff would go, and the heavy kernels of corn or wheat would fall, and you would grind them and make a flour out of them. God is describing his judgment process of nations just like that, just like the process of separating the chaff from the wheat. I believe to some degree that's happening now. It's happening now in our nation. There is a separation of sorts going on. And the chaff, the scriptures say, will be blown away, and what's left is something fruitful and a blessing to the Lord. Verse 11, the burden of Duma. And we might as well identify who Duma is before we go much further. Duma would be the Edomites. And these are the descendants of, you guys know? Yell it out if you do. Esau, right? It's the twin brother of Jacob. Esau's got some claims to the promises of God. Esau knew about, you know, Abraham and Isaac because that'd be his grandfather and his father. He knew about the promise of the seed that would come to Israel. And through that seed, all the nations would be blessed. Esau knew about this, but of course Esau rejected the Messiah, rejected the promise of God. And this little two verses is a description of the bad news God has for the Edomite people, which are the descendants of Esau. Very bizarre and a little difficult to interpret, but I'm going to give a stab at it, okay? And that'll be as far as we get this morning. But the burden of the Edomites, or the burden of Duma, he calls me out of Seir. That's the mountainous region in the area of the Edomites. Watchmen, what of the night? Repeats it. Watchmen, what of the night? There's one particular night that this watchman is interested. What's going on this evening? What's happening right now? What's significant about this particular night? Okay, that's one thing. And the watchman said, the morning comes, and also the night. If you will inquire, inquire. And then there's an invitation for the Edomite people to return or to come. The idea is come to God, return to their roots, which again, I would point to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. What in the world is that all about? That's a really weird prophecy. There's a lot of head scratching going on in the commentator world. Here's my thoughts, guys. This describes an invitation to the Edomite people to be watching. It brings to their attention a specific night where something significant goes down in that night, and then it suggests in the morning you're going to have the opportunity to ask all the questions you want to ask. And then it ends with one more invitation. Come on, come on, come on, Edomites. Come back is the idea. Return. But what's really interesting about that prediction, and I'm just going to share my thoughts on this. I haven't read this anywhere. So again, this might be a little weird, but boy, the details of that line up perfectly with what I understand to be the last opportunity God gave to the Edomite people. Do you guys know the last living Edomite people was King Herod? Did you know that? King Herod was the last, his family was the last of the Edomites. And it's really crazy because they should have known better. They should have been watching for the Messiah because they have just as strong of a connection to the promise of the Messiah as the Jewish people do. Because once again, Esau and Jacob were twin brothers. And what's this significant night? As you saw this happen in the night, I suggest to you this night could very potentially be the arrest of the very Messiah. Jesus was arrested in the middle of the night, which, by the way, violated the law. They didn't seem to be too concerned about that. You couldn't have a midnight trial. But, of course, they want to get Jesus pinned to the cross before the sun's up, so they're off the hook. You guys know the deal of the crucifixion of Christ. So here it is, guys. Here's your need. Don't worry, Edomites. In the morning, you can ask all the questions you want. Come on. Come to the right conclusion. And what happened, guys? At 7 a.m. that following morning, Pilate hands Jesus, the Messiah, over to King Herod. And what does the scripture say? King Herod asked him question after question after question after question. Just interviewed Jesus. And Jesus just sat there, staring right into his soul, never answered a word. The proof of who he was, the proof that he was the Messiah, was everywhere. But what did Herod conclude? You got nothing for me. get out of here, and just handed him back over. And by the way, that's where you see the Edomite people end in history. The Edomites ended with the Herods. So is this little prediction, 700 years before that event, is this God setting that whole scene up? Yeah. Come on, guys, watch. There's a night coming. And then in the morning, you'll have the opportunity to ask all your questions. Get it, guys. Come on, get it. I don't think this is God saying to the Edomite people, you're outside of my realm of rescue. I think this is God saying, you had your opportunity. He stood in your presence, Herod, and you rejected him. That's the burden. That's the heavy burden that Isaiah has for the Edomite people. They're actually not a people anymore at all. You can't identify them anywhere currently. The Jews have continued, but the Edomite people are no longer. Heavy. Now, that's my take. That's my attempt to explain this couple verses. Don't ever take my word for it, though. Be a Berean. But that's as far as we're going to get, guys. Let's fellowship. Let's visit. We'll close in prayer and share some stuff together. Lord, thank you for your word this morning, both early service and the 8:30 and the 10:30, Lord. Thank you for all the opportunities we've had as a church family today to gather around your word and fellowship and laugh and be challenged at the same time. And I do pray, Lord, that if there's anybody in this room that they just don't have confidence in you, the more they hear your word, the more they're exposed to truth, the more confidence in you they gain. Thanks for your patience. Thanks for your love, Lord. Would you please, Lord, even though we have ignored you largely, would you have mercy on Washington County, Lord, and would you continue to work in this community? We plead with you to do that, Lord. We love you, and we ask you so much to bless the day in Jesus' name. Amen.